chapter 21. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. And I want to go back for one little point, what I would have dealt with last Sunday if I'd felt I had time. And then I'm going to get to the main text for today. First of all, I want to look in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. That's one of the seven original deacons, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And then we're going to skip down to verse 15 about Paul going from Caesarea, taking the trip up the hill to Jerusalem. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought us with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, who was the functional head of the church at that time, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, started praising the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Wherefore is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, what's known as a Nazarite vow, a temporary kind of thing. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that is, pay the price, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou keepest thyself and walkest orderly. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of the purification, as a Nazarite vow, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and this law and this place. And further brought Greeks, that is Gentiles, also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, who was a Gentile, of course, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He's a Roman authority, police authority, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded, as the chief Roman soldier, Paul to be carried into the castle, the fortress, place of safety. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," which means Rome, "and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, and so forth. And we'll deal with what he said next week. What I want to look at again this morning a little bit is that the providence of God that let his servant get into a bad situation for being obedient to God and yet overruled it for good and to the great advancement of true Christianity. And we saw last week that there had been correct prophetic predictions to Paul that if he obeyed the Lord and went to Jerusalem, he'd get in bad trouble and would wind up in chains. And those things came to be true, and yet he knew the Lord wanted him to go, and he said, it was the subject of last week's sermon, "Thy will be done." But now, this Sunday, we take it a step further and say, Paul was willing to obey the Lord, said, "Thy will be done, even if it gets me in trouble and beaten and in chains again." Wouldn't be the first time. I want you to think of a verse from Psalm 76, verse 10, one of my favorites for a long, long time, since I've been in the Christian journey, especially when I see so many things in the country going the way that I don't like. Psalm 76, verse 10, this divine promise: "The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." That's an amazing promise. And they're saying if the servant of God, by obeying God, gets himself or herself in trouble and stirs up the wrath of a lot of people against him or her, God will bring such good out of it that he will receive far more praise than if that trouble had never come upon us. So I want us to look at how this worked out with Paul. But the first thing I want to say is a matter I just didn't have time to get into last Sunday morning. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21, about the gifted four daughters, the unmarried daughters obviously fine young Christian women whose father was one of the first of the seven deacons, Philip the Evangelist. And he had been used to reach people outside Judaism, indeed the Ethiopian eunuch. He had led him to the Lord as he heard the eunuch reading Isaiah 53 and said, "Do you know what you're reading?" The eunuch said, "No, come on up into this chariot." And he led him to the Lord. And so the Ethiopian was not a Jew. And so it would be natural that the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, would have stayed a while in the home of Philip the Evangelist, because he was also, I'm sure he ministered to plenty of Jews, but also to the Gentiles, and he could have encouraged Paul because he knew Paul was coming under criticism for this heavy emphasis on winning the lost amongst the Gentiles to the Messiah of Israel. And we're just told almost kind of as a sidelight, and yet it's something significant that I wanted to address without fail, that this godly man had four godly daughters, and all of them had the spiritual gift of prophecy. In other words, the Holy Spirit was upon them and within them in such a way that when the Lord wanted them to, they could foresee the future and explain what was happening in light of the Old Testament and help people with the will of God. Most of the times in Old and New Testament, the prophets are men, males, but there's certainly times when the Holy Spirit comes on a woman and she can be as accurate and as holy a prophet as a man. That was the case in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 22, there's a prophetess called Huldah that lived in a place in Jerusalem called the College, and some of the leadership went to talk to Huldah and see what God wanted them to do. So this Huldah and suppose Deborah and others, on occasion God certainly does put the Holy Spirit in women, and they therefore can accurately and properly prophesy. God is in charge of who he gives spiritual gifts to. Church is not in charge of that. God's in charge of it, and sometimes he parcels out these gifts to one and sometimes or to another. Generally, it's reading scriptures, mostly to males, but sometimes he parcels out these spiritual gifts to females. However, now here's an important second step that we have to keep in mind if we're going to be biblical. And that's all I'm trying to do, is be biblical. And therefore, in accordance, I hope, with the revealed will of God, my only desire. Neither Old nor New Testament denies that a female can be from the Holy Spirit given the gift of prophecy. It's true. But at the same time, neither Old or New Testament ever gives the slightest indication that in the Old Testament a woman was able to become a Levitical priest, or in the New Testament that a woman was able to become an elder in the church. In other words, anointed women are just as spiritual as anointed men. There's no difference in their spirituality. And just as close to God as males. Just as important as any man. However, in the divine economy, in God's plan, and he's the one that created us and knows how we best function. In God's plan, the Lord has appointed the males, who, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. The Apostle Paul says that man was created first, and then out of his side was taken the woman. She's equal, certainly, but the man has in history a certain priority, a creational priority, and that is reflected in the fact that God restricts the official leadership in his Old Testament church, Judaism, and his New Testament church, Christianity, official leadership in the sense of Levitical priesthood and elder and bishop. He limits that to those that were created first, namely the males. That was God's business, that was God's choice, and so he didn't ask us to vote on it. That's how he chose to do it, and we're happiest following the way he chose to do it. Now, let's say this. I've heard debates on all these issues for years, since I was a student, literally 45 years ago. Now let me just cut to the bottom of it and say, men, spiritually speaking, are never any better than women. That's a misunderstanding. Some say, well, if a woman is not able to be the preacher, or in Judaism, the priest or the rabbi, therefore you're saying men are better. No, nobody's ever said that. It has any sense. It's just that while they're equal in God's sight, and both males and females could certainly have the gift of prophecy, as we saw today, their roles are different. It is up to God to parcel out what the roles will be for a male and a female, and he has done that. He who made us, who created us in his image, knows best what our roles should be. And I would say that the way of blessing for the church in any generation is for the church not to turn to the secular society to get our ideas of leadership. That's what a lot of churches have done since the 1960s. I'm old enough to have seen the changes. And without exactly saying it, I think many felt if we don't go with the women's revolution, we'll be out of date and offend a lot of people. And we don't want to do that. So they, in my view, neglected some of the clear teaching about male and female roles in Holy Scripture. And instead of attracting the culture, let me ask you this question. What do you think? The churches that went in a more liberal direction and said, well, we'll have, you know, there's no difference in the role, even if it's in the Bible, maybe Paul was prejudiced or whatever, and so we're going to open the same footing to everybody, and we're not going to be that unduly disturbed by what Holy Scripture says about roles. I want to ask you to think about it. How have those churches gotten along that rejected the scriptural teaching that while men and women are equal before God in worth and in spirituality, which is true, the official eldership and ministry in New Testament, as was the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, is restricted to the male because in God's economy, the male was created first, and then his helper, his partner, his equal was created from him. In my opinion, the churches have followed the spirit of the age and said if the culture is going feminist, we've got to. You know, it's the same kind of thing that many churches are saying, well, if everybody is for unisex, if everybody, you know, shouldn't be marriage, it's prejudice to restrict it to between a male and a female. It's passé now. We'll make people angry and we'll lose influence if we, you know, you can show from the scripture, but should we go by that anymore, we'll lose sympathy. All right, the churches have done that. I could start listing them. I'm not going to do that, but I could. I get some of their publications from these, at least from the evangelicals in these big liberal denominations, and they've lost millions since the 1960s, millions of people. And so while they said, let's go with the spirit of the age, we'll be relevant, people will like us, they'll come into the church, we'll grow, we'll have influence on the country. They've lost influence like nothing you've ever seen. They're shrinking down. Shows you something. It shows you that a church, even if it's a small one, one as small as this, I'm not worried about that. Whether we're on the Lord's side, that's all I'm worried about. A church that will seek to stay in touch with God and on her knees listen to God and try to do things His way, even when it comes to things like who will be the officers and such as that. Things that maybe not as important as how you get saved, I know that, but churches are trying to listen to God and direct their steps by His word. Those churches will grow in influence eventually. Hear the word and pray and seek to follow the Lord. While others are shrinking down that have followed the culture with its siren song, those that will be faithful, those who first of all be criticized for being narrow and fundamentalist or backward or retro-conservative with all these terms, following the Lord, they will be blessed. They will grow. But it will not be, the growth will not be without controversy and without some pain. And that leads us then to the main lesson for today. The wrath of man shall praise thee. And I just kind of thinking of the big picture. I'm not going to tell you what Paul preached. We'll do that next Sunday if I live that long. But for the being obedient to the Lord, Agabus the prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in trouble. I don't doubt those four daughters of the evangelist Philip. They had the gift of prophecy. They said, beloved Paul, if you go up there, you're going to wind up in chains. But he knew what God wanted him to do, so he didn't. Wet his finger and stick it in the wind like some politicians and see what everybody else thinks, and then they'll go that way at least for the months before election time, and then they'll do what they want to. But anyway, no, God has made it clear I've got to go up there, and I know there's trouble awaiting me. I'll say this. Getting into trouble for following God, getting into trouble and God with you, is a million times better if you could really see what matters than having things very pleasantly working your way without God. Paul believed that. God wanted him to be in Jerusalem where a riot, hatred, lies, bitterness, and certain amount of beating and in chains were awaiting him. And so he did what the Lord said. Now, when he got there, I'm not going into all the details, but first of all, he had a good bit of money. Acts doesn't mention it, but we'll read it in other places, in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and so forth. Paul had collected a lot of money from the Gentiles in Asia Minor and Greece to minister to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. There'd been a dearth, there'd been a famine and a bad economy, and some of them were short of food and clothes. And so Paul gathered up a lot of money and took it to the elders, the leaders of Jerusalem, I mean the church at Jerusalem, particularly being run at that time by James. Peter was elsewhere, probably on missions that are not recorded in Scripture. And he gave them this money and gave them a report of how the Holy Spirit had been working, leading men and women, children to Jesus in faith. And it says they just started lifting up their hallelujahs and praising the Lord. That was the highest leadership of the Jerusalem church. And Paul had reported to them two times before. So this was nothing new. And no doubt they were glad that get that money and get that encouragement they could spread out to the needy. Although the text here doesn't really talk much about that other than their joy. However, the elders were in some difficulty. Anytime, if the church is going backwards, it's in some difficulty. If the church is going forward, it will be in more difficulty. And this church was growing tremendously in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost some time before, in that a lot of the members of the Pharisaic party that knew their Old Testament very well began to meditate and think and were impressed with the apostolic preaching that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really did fit what Isaiah 53 said about the suffering lamb and Psalm 69 about the kind of suffering one would experience on the cross, and Psalm 22, the forsakenness of God, and then the resurrection. And they rethought their opposition to Jesus, and a lot of them did get saved. I believe that would be an answer to Christ's prayer on the cross. I hope to have a book to go to press in 2 months on the person work of Christ, and the part of the book I enjoyed writing the most when I was sitting in Scotland 2 years ago was the 7 last words from the cross. I believe I got more benefit out of that than anything I've ever studied or written. Personally, I'm not saying it helped anybody else. And one of those 7 last words of Jesus applies here. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I suspect some of the very Pharisees and Jewish leaders that were standing at the cross cursing and mocking Jesus, Heavenly Father heard those prayers for those sinful people. And by and by, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they, the mercy of God, we're told earlier in Acts that a great number of the priests and the Levites became obedient to the faith. And so thousands were coming in, and they had realized their error. And God forgives people, even those who've opposed him. He is a forgiving God, or not one of us could possibly be here if he were not. However, although we're given to understand from what we can read in various parts of the New Testament that evidently these former Pharisees did accept that Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of the Messiah of Israel. However, some of them wanted to bring Jewish customs along with their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot you could say about that for and against, and I'm not going into all the issues other than just what's relevant to this text. And there'd been a lot of fairly unpleasant talk about the Apostle Paul because they said he's out there winning the Gentiles. And the trouble is, we think he is speaking against Moses and the law of the Old Testament in order to win them. And he's putting down the faith of our fathers. Actually, Paul was not doing that, but that was a popular report. A lot of people hate a successful person, and some of the worst hatred is in the church where some servant of God is being anointed and used. But anyway, also some of the Jewish people from Asia Minor who lived in probably in Ephesus and around there knew Paul, recognized him. And then they recognized one of his Gentile converts named Trophimus and saw Paul with Trophimus. Then they falsely reported that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple precincts, which was against the Old Testament. Paul had not done it. But they started spreading rumors, and everybody was angry with him anyway. You know how, from what we see on the television or in the papers, how apparently easy it is to get a riot going in much of the Middle East. There's some people screaming and some texting on mobile phones and some placards and screaming, and apparently you can get huge numbers together in the streets of many, many Middle Eastern cities and get a riot going that can do a lot of damage. It's still that way in the volatile emotions of the much of the Middle East. And so they saw Paul and they thought the worst of him and basically started a riot. Now, let's say what Paul had done, and some have criticized him for it, and I don't agree with the criticisms. Namely, they said, why would Paul follow what the elders of Jerusalem wanted him to do, elders of Jerusalem church, I mean, and take on a Nazarite vow with these other four Jewish young men and pay their expenses and go through the ritual? Well, it was because the elders said, if you'll do this, you're not denying the Lord, you're not denying the Messiahship of Jesus, and you're certainly not putting the Gentiles under Jewish customs. You're just trying to show them that you don't disdain your background. And so Paul went along with that and paid the expenses of these Jewish young men for the Nazarite vow. And some have said, well, should he have done it? Well, if we read in 1 Corinthians, here's a reason. First of all, he wanted to honor the elders of the Jerusalem church and try to make their task easier with so many ex-Jews coming in, ex-Pharisees. And then he says in 1 Corinthians, I become all things to all men, that by all means I may win some. I become a Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean he's insincere, but he's saying he's considerate and tries to get inside their culture as far as he can without denying who he is in Jesus Christ. And so I have no modicum of criticism for Paul for doing this. However, I'll have to say the crowd was so prejudiced against him, it didn't do any good whatsoever. And the riot starts. They tell these lies, and it gets, in a sense, you could say, from our human perspective, it goes from bad to worse. And, well, they started beating him outside the temple, and there was a Roman fortress, Antonio, high up. You could actually see it's not there now. I've been there, but it's gone. But at that time, it was high up where you could see the temple precincts and look down and tell if anybody was trying to start a riot, because the Romans were nervous that the Jews might try to rebel, which they would in the year 70 AD. So they watched carefully. kind of like now these, they say anywhere, almost anywhere you go in the British Isles, there are these surveillance cameras. Every store, every street corner, every shop, everywhere you go, you're being taped on surveillance. And fine with me, because as far as I know, I'm not breaking any laws, at least I don't intend to. So I don't care if I'm taped. But it was like that, a little bit like that, in a different technology. They were watching. And they saw Paul being beaten by a huge crowd, and they realized this thing could turn into a riot and maybe upend the country. So they ran down with 200 soldiers, a lot of armed men. And the captain of the guard, more like what we call in the American Army, a colonel, rushes in and rescues Paul. They started beating him, but they apparently hadn't done very much damage to his body. And he takes him up into the fortress, the castle, and starts talking to him and says, "Aren't you the Egyptian revolutionary that tried to overthrow the government a while back?" And Paul said, "No, I'm not. I'm Jewish. And I am from Tarsus, and I'm a citizen of Rome." And he's speaking to the captain, to the colonel, in the Greek language. Greek was the major language. We tend to think Latin. Well, Latin was important, but at that time in the Roman Empire, what you spoke was Greek. All the ancient inscriptions, and even in the catacombs of Rome, it's in Greek. And so Paul was an educated man, and he talked to this captain, and the captain said, "You mean you're able to speak Greek?" "Yes." And then in a few minutes, Paul asked, could he speak to the crowd and try to calm them down? And he spoke to them in Hebrew. So here we have a scholar and a man who sold out to God, and he did what God said. It caused a riot. I want to say, as I read these verses, and I'll soon be through, but I'll pick it up again next Sunday on his sermon. It doesn't seem to me that Paul was in the least upset that doing right caused a riot. I'm not going to explain it to you today. That'll have to wait next Sunday, the next Sunday, and so forth as we go along. But we're going to see that this riot and Paul getting in chains, he'd be in chains for 5 solid years. Think of that. Out of that came great expansion for the kingdom of God that I'm going to explain to you later. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God will not let the fury of satanically inspired human enemies and bad governments and unfair bureaucracies and all that go one modicum further than what will advance his praise. And so Paul really... people eager for your blood, how'd you feel about that? I wouldn't like it, but Paul had a serene calm, and I believe he must have had in mind Psalm 34, verse 9, or something like it. "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." So he went into the den of lions, as Daniel had done. He went into the fiery furnace, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done long before. Or as David had faced Goliath with nothing but a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. He advances knowing he's in the will of God. And all God needs for the advancement of Christianity today is ever. You'd say, so many things are against us. Look at how the culture doesn't like Christianity. That's true. It used to be respectable to be a Christian, particularly in the southern states. I wouldn't say it's unrespectable, but it doesn't in anything like it did in the 50s have kind of influence and prestige it once did. So many are saved. I listen to young people because I teach them. Most of mine are conservative, but still. Shouldn't we get closer to the culture? We're losing sympathy. What if they start coming after us if we're felt to be too hard line? That kind of thing. Well, God says, be faithful to me, be consecrated to me. Sometimes it causes riots. I'll never let a riot come on you. I'll never let anger and wrath of satanically inspired humans come against you without restraining it to the point where only my glory will be advanced, when you're willing to pay a price for my honor. And even if you have a small minority, all you've got to have is a minority. Some say, I hadn't done the statistics, that in the Puritan movement, which in many ways reformed England in the 1640s and 50s, not more than 10% of the English population was ever Puritan because of their immense consecration. And I know some of them can be very tough, right? But immense consecration, they took over the whole thing. I hear people, that's why I go to PCA General Assembly, so I can debate on the other side when I think necessary. Some say, if we don't get on board, if we stay as biblically conservative as been the case, we're going to lose out. We're going to lose the culture. My answer is, the only way you're going to do people any good is be faithful to God, be consecrated to Him, put Him first, follow His word. What if it does bring wrath against you? That very wrath, God won't let any more of it happen than will advance His praise. All you need to know is what Psalm 34, verse 9, what Paul knew, what in another form Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, what David knew that wrote the psalm, and what Daniel knew in the mouth of the lion's den. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want, no lack to them that fear Him, because the wrath of man shall praise thee. Lion's dens in extreme situations, burning fiery furnaces, giants with swords, and the rest can only praise God when a consecrated heart says, thy will be done, I want to follow you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.